I invite you to take your Bibles and open to the book of Romans this morning and the fifth chapter. The book of Romans and the fifth chapter. And I'll be reading and preaching this morning from verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. And let us hear together God's word. Here the Apostle Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through Him, we have also attained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us." Let's pray. Our God and Father, how thankful we are to be here today, to be worshiping with your people, to be in your presence, to know the work of the Holy Spirit. And we would ask now for His work, that He would open our eyes to your word, that He would grant us an understanding of this text, that He would apply its truth to our lives in such a way that our lives and our thinking are transformed by the glory of God for our good and for your glory. For we ask these things this morning in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Brethren, it was Martin Luther who wrote that justification is the doctrine by which the church stands or falls. And Luther wrote this because his own studies in the book of Romans convinced him that the doctrine of justification speaks to how a person is made righteous in the eyes of God. And if any church is wrong in its understanding of this essential matter, it is not only an unsafe spiritual guide, but it cannot expect to possess the blessing of God. For one thing that a church must be crystal clear about is how a man or a woman is made right with God. And as we have seen in our own studies in the first four chapters of the book of Romans, God does not conceal from us how a righteous standing with Him is made possible. For Paul has revealed throughout these early chapters in Romans that justification is not a work that we do, nor is it a work that we contribute to. But rather, justification is a work that God performs for the sake of Christ alone. And in this work, God pardons our sins. In this work, God accepts us as completely righteous. And this He does not because of anything that exists within us or anything that is done by us, but because of the perfect obedience and death of Jesus Christ, who paid the debt that you and I owed and who satisfied the justice of God on our behalf. For through Jesus Christ and His work, both the justice and the grace of God are glorified through our justification. And as for how justification is applied to us, you and I are given faith in Jesus Christ, which becomes the alone instrument of our justification. And through the operation of this faith, we are able to receive and to rest on Christ and His righteousness alone as the ultimate assurance of our full and complete acceptance by God the Father. And so rather than leave this important matter of how to be right with Him a mystery, God has revealed to us that justification or full pardon and acceptance with Him comes by grace through faith in Jesus Christ alone. And to misrepresent this truth or to cloud it through the addition of man-made teachings is to distort the gospel. And Paul's purpose, especially in Romans chapters 3 and 4, was to proclaim the truth about justification for the benefit of the believers in Rome and for the benefit of all believers today through this epistle. For once we have been established in the truth of justification, we will not easily be swayed by false teachings that urge us to trust in our own righteousness, which is filthy rags, or to trust in something else plus Christ, which is simply placing us back under a yoke of bondage. And so it is critical that we understand the doctrine of justification theologically, and that we're able to rightly distinguish this doctrine from serious error. And yet it's also important to note here in our text this morning, as we move into Romans chapter 5, that Paul does not stop with merely a theological defense of this doctrine. But Paul goes on here in chapter 5 to address the practical benefits or the practical blessings of justification as well. And of course, this needs to be stressed because we need to understand the practical outworkings of our own theology. For if our faith only consists of what we know theologically, if our faith only consists of what we know in our heads, then how can it help us? How can it guide us when we face the very practical challenges and problems that God has providentially placed in all of our lives? For our theology has to be practical, or it is basically unworkable. And of course, this principle applies to the doctrine of justification as well. If the doctrine of justification is true, and I assure you, based on what we've already studied in this letter, that it is true, then there must be some practical benefits for us as well. There must be some benefits and blessings that flow from our justification, that flow from the fact that we have been pardoned and accepted by God, that practically affect our lives. There must be some ways that this doctrine influences the way that we think and live and react to life's challenges. And here in our text this morning, Romans chapter 5, verses 1 through 5, Paul reveals to us that the doctrine of justification is indeed very practical. Very practical in that it showers upon us great spiritual blessings that encourage us and equip us for this present life. For justification does not merely prepare us for heaven, but it also enables us to live for God without fear and with a spirit of rejoicing and hope that this world cannot diminish. And Paul reveals these great spiritual blessings starting here in verse 1 of Romans chapter 5. And notice that the first blessing that Paul reveals here is that of peace with God. Peace with God. Paul writes, "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, this peace that Paul is describing here in verse 1 is primarily spiritual in nature. For when we become Christians, we are by no means guaranteed a peaceful existence on this earth. Nor are we to look to this present world in hope of finding any true lasting peace. For this present world is at war with God. This present world is at war with itself, and there can be no abiding peace for us here. Rather, the peace that we have been given as those who have been justified by faith is the peace of knowing that all is well, that all is absolutely right between us and God. And knowing that there is no possibility of any tension or hostility that could ever exist between us and God again. For the peace that we now possess with God is permanent. It is permanent. And of course, it is permanent because it is grounded in the forever completed work of Jesus Christ, as Paul states here at the end of verse 1. For in taking upon himself the wrath of God and removing that wrath from us through his work of propitiation on the cross, Jesus Christ made it possible for God to look upon us with permanent favor and never with anger. And Jesus Christ brokered a peace treaty between us and God that his Father will always honor. And needless to say, this spiritual reality that we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ is very practical in nature. It's very practical, for not only does it ground our peace in the completed work of Jesus Christ and not in our work, but it assures us that this same peace of God will flow over into other aspects of our lives and experiences as well. For this peace with God is not merely an intellectual truth to be pondered and to be contemplated, but it is a spiritual reality to be experienced as the realization that we are no longer at odds with God and that God always deals favorably with us begins to affect the way that we live. For it is not God's will that we be plagued with doubt and uncertainty about his disposition towards us. Let me say that again. It is not God's will that we be plagued with doubt or uncertainty about his disposition towards us, whether he is pleased or displeased with us, or whether there is some sin that we can commit that would jeopardize the peace between us and him, but rather it is God's will that we experience that peace of mind, that constant peace of mind that only comes through the full acceptance of what Jesus has done on our behalf. For when we accept this truth, that we are at peace with God, the practical implications of our peace with God become a source of stability for us. And then not only do we enjoy peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, but the Apostle Paul states here, secondly, in the first part of verse 2, that through him, through Jesus Christ, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And needless to say, this access to the Father that Jesus Christ acquired for us is theologically significant, because it far exceeds the access that was afforded to God's people under the Old Covenant. For under the Old Covenant, the people of God were kept afar, as it were, through the barriers that accompanied the worship of God under the ceremonial law. And the fact that we have now far greater access through Christ than the Old Testament saints did speaks to how privileged we are as New Covenant saints who have the right to follow Christ into the very presence of God. And yet this privilege that we possess, this privilege of direct access to God through faith and not through rites and ceremonies, has profound practical implications as well. For as we enter into God's presence, we do so, according to the apostle here in verse 2, through a standing of grace. A standing of grace. We are not in a state of condemnation or rejection, but we enter into a state of grace. We enjoy that state that we are in. And this speaks not only to God's great mercy, but it also speaks to our status as spiritual sons and daughters through Jesus Christ. For what ensures, brethren, that we are not judged? For what ensures that we are not condemned in the Father's presence is the fact that Christ has purchased us as his own. Christ has covered us with the robes of his perfect righteousness. And therefore, when we exercise this access, when we enter into the very presence of God through the work of the Spirit, God sees us as His beloved ones. God sees us who have been justified by grace through faith as wearing and possessing the righteous garments of His own Son. When God sees us in this standing of grace, He is fully pleased. When God sees us, He is by no means and in no way disappointed. And of course, practically speaking, this should be a great encouragement to us to know that we have the smile of God the Father at all times. At all times through Christ. But it should also be a great incentive to us to approach God far, far more than we do. And especially when it comes to intimate fellowship with God and prayer. For because of our spiritual access, because of our standing in grace, we now have every reason, brethren, to be confident that God will meet with us whenever we approach Him by faith and in the merits of Christ's name. We have every cause to be assured that God most definitely hears us whenever we cry out, Abba, Father, as hungry and dependent children who long for and desire after His blessings. For God the Father will never deny access to us, nor will He ever refuse to hear the prayers of His own children who have been promised open and continual access to Him because of the justifying work of Jesus Christ for us. And therefore, let us, as the writer of Hebrews declares elsewhere, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in a time of need. For if there was ever a time of need for many of us, a time when we sorely needed to be reminded of the access that we have with God, it is now. For God the Father will never deny access, nor will He ever refuse to hear the prayers of His own children who have been promised this access to Him. Then thirdly, another way that our lives and experiences are impacted practically by the justifying work of Jesus Christ on our behalf is that it gives us cause for great rejoicing. It gives us cause for great rejoicing. For notice what Paul declares here, continuing in verse 2 of Romans chapter 5. He says that since we have been justified, we what? We rejoice. We rejoice. For fear and uncertainty are replaced by rejoicing. And the effects of this rejoicing are clearly demonstrated in the new boldness and confidence that we have for the future. For since we have been justified, Paul declares here that we rejoice first and foremost in the hope of the glory of God. In the hope of the glory of God. And no doubt, brethren, this is a reference to the future glory that we will experience with Jesus Christ in the life to come. In fact, Matthew Henry wrote, "This glory of which Paul now refers to is the glory that Christ will put upon His saints in heaven, which will consist in the vision and the fruition of God. For since we have been justified by grace through faith, we can be confident that we are not only now clothed in the garments of Christ's perfect righteousness, but we shall be transformed into heavenly glory in the future. We shall one day be like Christ, and all the hopes that we have for a sinless nature and a glorified body will be entirely fulfilled." And yet our rejoicing as those who have been justified by faith is not limited to heaven. It is not just true in the distant future. But it is also a rejoicing that sustains us now in our present sufferings. For Paul writes here in verse 3, notice this, not only that, not only in the hope of ultimate glory, but we rejoice in our sufferings, our present sufferings, which are the things that we most often wrestle with in our everyday lives and experience. And how is it possible, brethren, to rejoice in our sufferings? And especially in light of their intensity and their frequency at times. Well, Paul reveals here that the rejoicing that literally fills our hearts and minds in Christ Jesus gives us a unique spiritual perspective on our sufferings and why we are called to endure them. For once we have been justified by grace through faith, we no longer rush to the wrong conclusion that our sufferings are always some form of punishment against us, or that they are God's way of expressing His disapproval of us. For the matter of our approval by God has already been settled. And so hear me, if you're struggling under sufferings today, it is not God's way of punishing you as though you were an unbeliever. It is not God's way of showing His disapproval of you as though you are not accepted. The matter of your approval by God has already been settled. It would undermine His approval if you and I were to suffer without some loving end, without some loving goal on the part of God for us as His children. But rather, we can rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. Yes, we can rejoice even in the midst of the coronavirus pandemic, because we understand by God's grace that God is at work within us. And He is producing virtues that we would not otherwise possess. He is producing within us virtues that we need for greater Christ-likeness. What are these virtues? Well, Paul states here in verse 3 that we know, first of all, that suffering produces endurance. Suffering produces endurance. And we know this not only from the lives and the examples of other servants of God in Scripture. We think, for example, of the patriarch Job, but we also know this from our own lives and experiences as well. Because all of us, if we are true believers, are growing in the grace of endurance daily. And God is using our present sufferings to strengthen that endurance. In fact, many people have asked me during the past year why so many believers are now suffering under the health and financial difficulties that our country is now facing. And as with any attempt to interpret the providence of God, I have to confess to you that I do not know all of God's reasons. However, what I do know is that suffering, and suffering of the kind that we have all been experiencing, produces spiritual endurance. And it is clear from the progress that we have been making, and I believe that we have been making progress, and you have been making progress. It is clear from the perseverance that we've been demonstrating as a congregation of God's people that the Holy Spirit's work has been effective. For you and I are better able to endure trials now than we were in the very beginning. And while we all long for these times of suffering to be over, let us embrace, willingly embrace, the good that God is doing through them. For other virtues, in addition to endurance, are being developed in us as well. And what are some of these other virtues? Well, notice that Paul continues here in verse 4 of our text to state that endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame. And of course, Paul's point is that nothing that we are called to endure is in vain. None of it is in vain. Although it may seem like it at times by our own limited understanding, but it's not in vain. It's working something deep and lasting in us. Even the endurance that we are called to demonstrate is having an effect upon the cultivation of our Christian character. It is impacting the kind of Christians that we are and that we want to become. And as our character is being formed and developed through adversity, our hope and the power of God to transform us ultimately is being strengthened daily. And as our hope grows, we feel less disoriented, and we feel less uncomfortable about our role as sufferers in this world. For it can seem belittling or almost embarrassing at times to be suffering so often, and especially as believers. Sometimes we say, why is it that we, of all people, believers in Jesus Christ, are suffering to this extent? And yet Paul assures us here in the beginning of verse 5 that true biblical hope does not put us to shame. For a part of suffering well. By the way, we are called to suffer well. A part of suffering well as a Christian is knowing that we have a hope rooted in Jesus Christ that will never disappoint. You may be disappointed in a sense in your current circumstances and in your current struggles, but ultimately the hope that God gives you through Christ never disappoints. That regardless of what we suffer, God's purposes for us individually, God's purposes for us as a church will be accomplished. And then fourthly, brethren, the practical reality of our justification by grace through faith is being worked out in our lives through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. Through the ministry of the Holy Spirit within us. For the work that God does in us is not done at a distance. Do you hear that? It's not done at a distance. It's not done remotely. The work that God is doing within us is being carried out by the Spirit of God who now indwells us inwardly. Where Paul mentions the Spirit and what He does as an effect of our justification here in verse 5. And what does the Spirit do? Well, as the third person of the Trinity who is tasked with applying the benefits and blessings of Christ's work of justification to us, the Holy Spirit is now giving us a profound and lasting sense of the love of God. A profound and lasting sense of the love of God. In fact, it is His work to give us the assurance that we are the object of God's love and that God's love will never let us go. And yet it's also important to note that in giving us this sense, this assurance, this possession of God's love, the Holy Spirit is not restrained. The Holy Spirit is not measured in His dispensing of this love. But notice from the text that the Holy Spirit literally pours it. The older translation says, sheds it abroad. The picture here is the filling of a vessel until it is overflowing. The Holy Spirit fills our vessel to overflowing, fills our hearts. For the idea here is that we are literally to be filled to the brim with the assurance of God's abiding love for us. For in being filled to the very brim, God's love not only becomes our persistent theme, God's love not only becomes our constant motivation, but it becomes a force that compels us, that constrains us into the service of God and others. For once we have experienced the love of God for us, once the Spirit of God has made that real to us, we are strongly constrained by that same Spirit to communicate God's love to others as well. In fact, this is what Paul and his ministerial companions experienced in their ministry. This is why Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14, "For the love of God controls us." The older translation said, "constrains us." The love of God controls us because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, that those who might live no longer live to themselves, but for Him who for their sake died and was raised. For once the Holy Spirit has shed abroad the love of God in our hearts, once the Holy Spirit of God has filled us to the brim with a sense of God's profound and lasting love for us, it is not truly possible for us to live entirely for ourselves ever again and be content. And so are there practical implications to the fact that we've been justified by grace through faith? Are there ways by which the blessings of our justification by Christ are to be lived out, are to be put into shoe leather in our everyday life? Yes, indeed, there are. Where those who have been justified should be marked by that sweet calmness of spirit that only comes when one is truly at peace with God. And I ask you this morning, are you truly at peace with God? Are you filled with the assurance that all is well between you and Christ? And a person who has been justified by grace through faith should be the last one to complain in the face of suffering. For we know that suffering has a purpose in God's hand. We should be the last one to groan when faced with the task of communicating to others about the love of God. For we have experienced that love firsthand, and that love moves us and motivates us, inspires us, controls us, and constrains us to share the love of Jesus Christ with others. Have you experienced the blessings of justification? Do you understand, can you relate to the blessings that we have described this morning through the assistance of the Apostle Paul? So very important truth. If you have not, then I appeal to you to seek the Lord Jesus Christ today, for He freely justifies the ungodly. He is the one who bestows upon us His own righteousness as a seal of God's love. Let's pray. Our God and Father, how we thank You for Your Word today. And we would ask now Your blessings upon it, that Your Holy Spirit, who sheds the love of God abroad in our heart, who fills our hearts to the very brim, would do His work. Help us to not only understand this passage, but to believe it and to claim it and to live by it to the glory of God and for the good of our own lives, our own church, and others. For we ask these things this morning in Jesus' blessed name. Amen. Brethren, I invite you to stand, if you would, at this time as we sing our song of response. Brother Tristan will lead us in our song of response, which is on your song sheet, "Great is Thy Faithfulness."